On Isaiah, and as usual, by way of introduction, we look at the book, the author, the theme, and then the historical setting. Now, let us say something about the book. Now, this book has been recognized as an amazingly wonderful book. It is one of the most lofty of the Old Testament books. The reason being that it's written in Hebrew poetic form, in what we know as parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, the lines are written in parallelism, and there are at least three kinds of parallelism. The various types of parallelism we have studied in the book of Psalms. And here we just want to take note that the whole book of Isaiah is written in such Hebrew poetry. And this book is arranged into 66 chapters, which actually correspond or parallels the 66 books of the Bible. So how many books are there in the Bible? 66 books. How many are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many are in the New Testament? 27. When we look at the book of Isaiah, you discover that there are 66 chapters, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. And amazingly, you discover that the first 39 chapters concern God in His holiness, His justice and righteousness, just like what we see in the Old Testament. And then the last 27 chapters display God's glory and grace in His most wonderful way. And we want to consider who actually wrote this book. Now, up to the beginning of this present centuries, it has been accepted that Isaiah the prophet was just one person. But when liberalism arose, people began to dissect the book and they say that they can detect a different style of writing, and they call the first Isaiah, Isaiah A, and then the next person Isaiah B, and so on. So they claim that there are more than one Isaiahs. And then another thing that they claim they have detected is that the latter half of the books contain things that did not happen until much later. And because these liberal scholars do not believe in the prophetic element of scripture, they don't believe in prophecy and the foretelling of events before they actually happen, they claim therefore that those last portions of the book of Isaiah must have been written after the events have taken place. But all these are very misguided. There is no need for us to just be shaken by these liberal scholars, because one thing for sure is that for centuries it has never been questioned. And then the Lord Jesus Christ did not indicate in any way at all that there were more than one Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is quoted so much in the New Testament. And if you were to count the number of times the book of Isaiah is quoted, you discover that there are altogether a total of 21 times that Isaiah is referred to by name in the New Testament. So it's not just a mere quote of a verse here and there, but the name of Isaiah is actually mentioned. And the way it is mentioned is such that there is no indication at all that there was more than one Isaiah. So there was only one Isaiah, the prophet, who wrote this book. Now his name, Isaiah, actually means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah, or from Jehovah. And Isaiah is described to us in chapter 1, verse 1, as the son of Amos, and chapter 2, verse 1 as well. Now this Amos must not be confused with the prophet Amos. There are a number of Amoses in the Bible, but this Amos is a different Amos. And the way in which Isaiah is described, Isaiah the son of Amos, appears to indicate firstly that this Isaiah must not be confused with any other Isaiah. It is this particular Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And secondly, the fact that Amos is mentioned so often, at least 13 times in the book of Isaiah, shows that the father was probably a well-known man. And indeed, there is a strong Jewish tradition which says that the father was actually related to King Uzziah, which makes Isaiah of royal blood. And the Bible account shows that Isaiah was familiar with royalty. He is in fact credited by Second Chronicles, by the chronicler in Second Chronicles 26 verse 22, as the one who wrote a full account of the history of King Uzziah. And therefore we must see that his father was a man of some considerable prominence who had access to the palace. And Isaiah, therefore, is not surprisingly found to be a person of keen intellect, a very intelligent man, and also a very well-educated man, to be able to write in poetic form with such a powerful command of vocabulary, and also in the style that he wrote. This man was truly an accomplished man. He was a scholar, a poet, and he certainly was a man of literature. And at the same time, he was a man who was known to the people around, and at the same time that his finger was on the pulse of the nation, which means that he was keenly aware of what was happening politically, and he could interpret correctly the political events. So God made use of this keen mind, this man who was living in his time, who did not live in an ivory tower. He was a keen scholar, a very accomplished man, and at the same time he was living in the real world rather than in the ivory tower. Okay? So he's not a mere academic who kept himself to his study, but rather he was a man who read much, who traveled much, who was aware and interpreted correctly the events that was happening around him. Now this man, according to another Jewish tradition, was actually sawn into two in the reign of that bad king, Manasseh. And Hebrews 11 verse 37 refers to those men of faith who were sawn in two. And it appears that Isaiah could be that person referred to. And Isaiah himself refers to his wife as the prophetess, chapter 8 verse 3. Now the reason is because he himself was called to be a prophet. In chapter 6 verse 1, we discover that he was called to the prophetic office in the year that Uzziah died. But before that, he was already preparing himself, and God was preparing this man, and he was noting the events that was happening around him. He was studying, he was building himself up, and he was a very spiritual minded man. He knew the scriptures well, and the chief characteristic about this man was his spiritual mindedness. And when he had two sons, he named one of them Sher-Jesup, chapter 8 verse 3, meaning a remnant shall return. God somehow gave him that deep impression and clear revelation that the Jews were going to be taken away and a remnant will be left to return. And then later he had another son. He named him Mahershalal Hashbaz, which means hastening to the spoil or hurrying to the prey, which means that the nation has gone so corrupt that very soon the enemies will descend upon the nation and attack it, because God is allowing it as a punishment to them. Okay? So the enemies are going to descend upon the nation just like the vultures descend upon a dead animal in the desert. And so they are going to come and attack. And Isaiah's heart was so very concerned, and he named his two sons based on these two parts of his message. That on the one hand, Israel deserved the condemnation of God, and through God's providential dealings, foreigners, other nations, the enemies, were going to descend upon Judah and attack it. Then on the other hand, God was going to be gracious to the nation, and the remnant was going to be preserved, so that God's covenant with David and his house will be kept, and the Savior would come through the nation of the Jews. And so you see now that this man of great intellect and good education, who was also living in his times instead of living in his own study in the cloister, as it were, this man was actually a man of great and deep spirituality. And from his messages you discover that he preached without holding back his message. He was not a person who feared the face of man. The reason was because he feared his God, and therefore he preached accordingly. When the message required condemnation, he would preach condemnation. If the message given to him required him to preach mercy, he would preach mercy. So he did not adjust his message according to whether people like his message or not, whether people were happy with him or not. No, he feared God, and therefore he did not fear men at all. And what is the theme of the book? The theme concerns the salvation of the nation by the living God through these two aspects of judgment and grace. So God is going to save by judgment. Yes, judgment is a form of salvation for the nation, because if you allow the nation to go on becoming corrupt, then there is nothing left of the nation. So God must judge. So out of this judgment will come purity, and to those who remain, God is going to show grace. So that is what basically may be said about the book of Isaiah. And you discover because it consists of 66 chapters, and each chapter is not short. This book is quite long, and therefore to choose a verse that suitably summarizes the theme would be quite difficult, but chapter 43 verse 3 is quite a suitable one. It says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So that would be about what summarizes the whole of this book. Now let us look at the historical setting. Now remember that after David died, Solomon his son took over, and Solomon died round about the year 930 BC. And upon his death, the kingdom split into two. And this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, ruled over the northern nation of Ephraim, consisting of 10 tribes. And Rehoboam reigned over the southern nation of Judah, consisting of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now what happened is that by the time we come to Uzziah, it was nearly 200 years after the time of Solomon. And this Uzziah, at one stage, ruled together with his son. And in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah was called to the prophetic office. And as has been mentioned earlier, he did not suddenly become ready to be a prophet. Before that, God had been preparing him. God had been preparing the man spiritually and also intellectually and emotionally, and the totality of that man was being prepared, such that we read of his call to the prophetic office only in chapter 6 verse 1. But already starting from chapter 1, we discover that he was involved with the study of God's word. He was a prayerful man, and God was in some way impressing upon him the understanding of his will for the nation. And therefore he could write competently about the nation, such that when later he was called to the prophetic office, it was just a natural event that gave him that authority to go forth in the name of God to preach. And this Isaiah preached through the ministry of King Uzziah, as well as the 3 subsequent kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he was therefore a prophet who preached through the reign of 4 kings. He preached for a long time, of over 40 years. And around that time, just before Isaiah was called, some nearly 10 years before Isaiah was called to be a prophet, Hosea was already called to be a prophet. And then some 10 years after Isaiah was called to be a prophet, Micah became a prophet. So we know that Hosea and Micah, the 2 minor prophets of Judah, were actually contemporaries of Isaiah. Isaiah was not the only preacher around at that time. He was the dominant preacher. He was a major prophet writing such a long book. But he was accompanied by others who were equally faithful prophets of God, men like Hosea and Micah. Now what happened was that politically at that time there was agitation everywhere. Syria, things were happening politically, and Syria was in agitation. Egypt had been a long time superpower, and around that time the Assyrian Empire in the northeast was stirring. And it had political ambitions of conquering others around. And in Judah, there were two different opinions about how they should act. One group of people in Judah believed that they should quickly form an alliance with the southern superpower of Egypt to counter the threat posed by the northern nation of Assyria. But others believed that Assyria was an up-and-coming nation, and therefore they should quickly align themselves with Assyria. So there was this two conflicting view. And Isaiah took neither of these views. Remember that he was a man with his finger on the pulse of the nation. He knew exactly what was happening. He was interpreting the political events correctly. But he was not a man of the world. He was a prophet of God. And he gave God's message to the nation. Do not trust in man. Do not trust in coalition with any nation. Trust in your God alone. You trust in either nation, it's not going to do you any good. See, more important is that you totally lift out reliance on men or on any nation, but trust completely in your God. So that then is the historical setting. With that background, we come to understand Isaiah's ministry better. Now let us now look at the outline of this book. There is, firstly, part 1, prophecies against Judah and the nations around. And this covers a full 35 chapters, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 35, verse 10. Now what happened is that Judah was singled out for judgment. Isaiah prophesied against Judah. And you might think, why on Judah? But it is in accordance to God's will to all the time single out his people first. Now, judgment has to begin with the household of God before it goes out to others around. And God certainly wants his people to be pure before his eyes, before we are used by him to preach the gospel to others. And so also in the time of Isaiah, Judah was God's people. They were a nation of people who belong to God. And therefore, it was singled out for condemnation. Why? Because at that time, Uzziah and his son Jotham were ruling together. Uzziah's other name was Azariah. And remember, Uzziah became king of Judah at the age of 16, and he ruled a long time over a period of 52 years. And the last 10 years of his rule was shared with his son Jotham. In those days, it was a common practice where a father rules, and then when his son is of age, he rules together with the father, such that when the father abdicates or dies, then the son naturally continues to rule, and then the same would be repeated after that. So it was a common practice, and therefore sometimes people who are not aware of this practice, they calculate the dates and they claim that, oh, there is a discrepancy. And the Muslims in particular like to pinpoint this type of so-called discrepancies of the Bible, when actually there's no discrepancy. It can be easily explained. And so here you discover that the Jotham co-ruled with his father Uzziah for the last 10 years of his father's rule. And these were days of godlessness and self-indulgence in the nation. And when a nation grows prosperous, when a nation begins to enjoy this life too much, you discover that the slide into indulgence and godlessness is very natural. But it is not excusable, because that nation has enjoyed the privilege of God's presence and the worship of God kept there, and the prophets being sent to them and God's law being proclaimed in their midst. And therefore, it was really inexcusable when they slid not only into godlessness and self-indulgence, but they began to worship other gods and began to adopt worldly ways. So worldliness was rife at that time. Now what happened was, upon the death of Uzziah, Isaiah was called to the prophetic office, and that was recorded in, that is recorded in chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord, and he was stricken with his sense of unworthiness, because he is a man with unclean lips, meaning that he has a sinful nature. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the words that come out of your mouth are sinful, it shows that your nature or your heart is sinful. And he is aware that he himself is sinful and he lives in the midst of a sinful people. Isaiah didn't say, God, you know, I have been so spiritual all this while and therefore I must not be identified with the people around me. These are sinful people, but I am different. No, Isaiah did not think himself like that. He was a spiritual-minded man and therefore he recognized his own sin. Then he recognized that he lives in the midst of a very sinful people. And when this Jotham came to rule by himself for about 5 years, his son Ahaz joined him as co-regent. And Jotham's rule continued the downward decline from God. And Jotham, although he was a good king and the Bible praises him, he nevertheless did not do enough. So here is an example of where you cannot just keep your religion to yourself. You say, I'm safe, you see, but you're not bothered about those who are unsafe around you. You have received the gospel, but you don't bring the gospel to others. You live a righteous life, but you're not concerned about the sin around you. Now, that type of religion is self-centered and is not according to the will of God. And a person who is genuinely spiritual will first of all see his own sin and imperfection. But he finds forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sees the people around him and he will weep because others do not keep the law of God, just as David did. So you discover that Isaiah was such a person. He was stricken with his own sin and he was also concerned with the sin of the nation. And at that time, Jotham was of a different character. Although his strong points, his positive points are recognized in scripture, but nevertheless he didn't do enough for the nation. He was in a position to do something, but he did not. And so the nation continued to decline spiritually and morally. And it was at that time that God raised up Syria and Israel in the north. Syria and Israel combined force to attack Judah. See? Staggering. Israel also attacked Judah. They are blood relatives. And you see this mentioned in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 15. And you see this very, very strikingly given. We are told in verse 27 of 2 Kings chapter 15. We are told, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So that is the northern nation of Israel. Now, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth, Maacah, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So you see now that that was the northern nation. Then Hoshea, son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now this Jotham, the son of Uzziah, is in the southern nation. So the fate of the northern nation is mentioned and in relation to the southern nation. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now what needs to be noted is that in that period of religious turmoil, God caused these surrounding nations to combine force to attack Judah. And in verse 37, we are told, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. To be noted is the Lord, Jehovah, you see, began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah, you see. So we can understand the political turmoil and so on, and we can explain it in various ways, economically, politically, diplomatically, things didn't work out and so on, so there was war. Okay? But when it comes nearer and nearer to mention Judah, we begin to wonder, hey, what is happening? Then suddenly we are told, actually God allowed this to happen. God stirred up this situation to happen. Why? because the southern nation of Judah has departed from God. God was using these nations as a punishment upon his people of Judah. Okay? So that must be noted. Okay? And it's striking. And what happened is that in the days of Ahaz, nations of Syria and Israel, they wanted to persuade the southern nation of Judah to join them to go against Assyria. Okay? Because Assyria had subjected them, they have to pay tribute. So they plotted, you see. Now both countries, both our countries, used to be independent before, but now we are under subjection to Assyria. Why don't we combine force and counter the Assyrians? But then, you know, what if Judah, south of us, don't agree? Then they will be our enemies. Then we have the northern nation of Assyria as our enemy and southern nation of Judah as our enemy. Why don't we persuade Judah also, so that together we join force to overthrow the Assyrians? But Isaiah came and warned him not to associate the nation with rebellion against Assyria. And so what happened is that because of that, they came down upon Judah and tried to destroy Judah. And not only did they try to destroy Judah, but actually they wanted to cut off the line of David from the throne in Jerusalem. And without their realizing it, they are actually fulfilling the prophecy long ago uttered by God in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. You see, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will bruise his heel. And since that time, there has been that line of descent of the godly seed leading to the coming of the seed, the promised Savior. And at the same time, Satan has his descendants. Satan has his followers. And Satan's line, Satan's descendants, all the time is trying to destroy the godly line. If the godly line can be broken, then God's promise of a coming Savior will not take place. And this was actually one occasion when these ungodly people tried to destroy the godly line. See? And we must see it in that light, that actually it was a spiritual struggle, but God being God, his plan cannot be frustrated. Satan may be powerful, Satan may be so subtle, he may attempt in various ways to try and cut off the godly line, but God would not allow that to happen. And so the line of David was not cut off. And so what happened is that at that time, Isaiah came to King Ahaz and told him not to align himself with these two northern nations, promising that God will be with him. And in fact, he offered Ahaz a sign to encourage him to believe that God will really fulfill his promise to be with the nation. But Ahaz pretended to be so spiritual and say he wouldn't want to tempt God with a sign. But if it is God's will to give you a sign, sent through his prophet, who are you to pretend to be so spiritual as not to want it? You see? And so Isaiah anyway declared a sign. And that declaration actually led to the prophecy concerning the coming of a Messiah. And you see there in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 where that prophecy was uttered. We are told, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And you know Emmanuel means God with us. So you see now that this King Ahaz wasn't really so humble and spiritual. And it turned out that he did not want to trust the Lord. Instead, he went to seek Assyria for help. And he was foolish for not listening to God's word. And so now he learned his lesson. Assyria, on receiving this request for help from Judah, interpreted that as a sign of weakness on the part of Judah, and so began to exert pressure over Judah, such that Judah has to be subject to Assyria. So instead of finding a friend in Assyria, they become subject to Assyria. And at the same time, remember, the Syrians and the Israelites in the north were pressuring Judah. And that was not all. The Edomites in the southeast was also pressuring Judah. And then in the west, the Philistines were pressuring Judah. And in the north, the powerful nation of Assyria has now subjected Judah to its rule. So you discover, therefore, that Judah was under pressure from all sides simply because it refuses to trust in God alone, but try to play politics, try to, you know, with a clever political strategy, try to make alliances with various nations, especially the nation of Assyria. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Okay? Now, what happened is, in the history of the nation of Assyria, there was this king, Tiglath-Pileser III, who was so powerful. And when he died, he was succeeded by this Shalmaneser V, and then after that Sargon, who both moved against the northern kingdom of Israel. And you know the story after that. In the year 722 BC, some years after Isaiah prophesied, they actually destroyed the capital of Samaria and took away the Israelites from the northern nation. The few who were left behind were really too few. So the Assyrians took foreigners from various parts of the empire to fill up and repopulate the northern nation of Ephraim. And these people intermarry with a few remaining Jews. And their descendants are actually the Samaritans that we read of in the New Testament time. Okay? So that is the history of the northern nation of Samaria, which used to be known as Ephraim, consisting of the 10 tribes of Israel. They were taken away, replaced by foreigners, and these foreigners intermarry with a few Jews left, and their descendants were known as the Samaritans in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happened is that prophecies against other nations are given starting from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 23. And Isaiah began to prophesy against the surrounding nations after he had prophesied against Judah. And then you discover that in the midst of the prophecies against these nations around, there is a prophecy against Jerusalem and her unfaithful rulers. Now, scripture often adopts this approach. Often the most evil or the most serious is mentioned. And then this is to include all lesser nations of like nature. And in case you forget this, you are reminded that God is against all godless behavior, all unrighteousness. And that is why there is this flashback in chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 25, to refer to Jerusalem and the unfaithful rulers again. Okay? So, Judah, you have departed from God. You are under judgment. But then the surrounding nations, you are godless people. Don't think that God has forgotten you. God is going to judge you as well. See? But God's concern is with all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, and especially to those who have the privilege of His truth and yet did not make good use of these privileges. So the ungodly leaders of Jerusalem are singled out for condemnation. Then as Isaiah prophesies and spreads his wings, as it were, his wings of prophecy around, you discover that in chapter 24, starting from chapter 24 to chapter 27, he begins to talk of the future of the day of the Lord. And he talks of judgment that is universal, and the sins and the misery of the people are singled out for mention. And then intermingled with this general judgment upon all unrighteousness, there is the promise of salvation, and there is a song of confidence in God as well as His care over His people. Now, all those you can look up yourself, chapter 24, verse 14 to verse 15. chapter 25, verse 6 to verse 9, chapter 26, verse 3 to verse 4, chapter 27, verse 2, verse 12 to verse 13. These are samples of the themes covered by Isaiah. If we were to go into detail of all this, we will not be able to cover the survey of this book tonight. So therefore, we have to be very brief here. Then we move to part 2 of the book. The book consists of 3 parts, with the middle, shorter part of chapter 36 to 39 as an interlude. It is a historical interlude. Now what happened is that while the first chapters of starting from chapter 1 to chapter 35 consists of prophecies, consists of the message of judgment of things that were going to happen. And the last part of the Bible consists of prophecies of things that were going to happen in the New Testament age. The part in between the two is actually quite different. It is narrative, it is historical in nature. It describes plainly what was happening at that time. Now, what is described is also covered in the book of Kings as well as Chronicles. And what happened is that from comparing Isaiah with those other accounts in the Old Testament, you get a very full picture indeed of the situation at that time. At that time, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, became king and ruled over Judah. And he was actually one of the wisest and the best kings of Judah. And he was a godly man, not perfect. His imperfections are mentioned along the way. But he certainly was a very powerful king, very wise and courageous king, and also a godly king. And when he came to power, he dared to overturn all that his father had done. He tried to reverse all the wicked things the father had done. And so he destroyed all the idols and heathen temples, and then he tried to restore the purity of worship in the temple, and then he called upon the whole nation to a great Passover. And this is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 5. And although that was not the exact date for such a celebration, but nevertheless he attempted and he called upon the people to meet at that time. And at that time he was also well known not only for the spiritual and moral reforms in the nation, but also for the building up of the nation. And there was this drainage system that brought water into the city of Jerusalem, which up to today can be seen, the remnants of it can be seen. So he was a great engineer, he was a great builder of the nation. Now what happened is, after 10 years of being king, King Sennacherib of Assyria began to turn his attention to Judah. And at that time, Hezekiah, unlike his father Ahaz, he put his entire trust upon Jehovah, the true God. And when he was provoked by the king of Assyria, Hezekiah tore his outer robe and put ashes on his head to show his grief and how upset he was. And he thought that his nation will be no match for that superpower. So he turned to God totally, seeking God to deal mercifully with him and with the nation. And it was at this time that Isaiah was sent by God to assure Hezekiah that his prayer had been answered and that God was going to deliver the nation from that powerful nation of Assyria. So it might be of great interest to us to look at what happened at that time. Look at chapter 37, chapter 37, verse 36. We are told there in chapter 37 of Isaiah, verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all day." So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And not long after that, he was killed by his own sons. So you see, that was how God worked. God delivered the nation of Judah from the powerful army of the Assyrians. They were struck dead in a mysterious way. Many of them lie dead. And when they woke up, the remainder of people saw so many of their colleagues dead. They were frightened. And so the king ordered for the army to withdraw. And when he got home, he himself died in the hands of his own sons. So you see now, that was how God delivered the nation in such a powerful way. Now, shortly after that, Hezekiah became seriously ill. And Isaiah came to tell him to set his house in order. In other words, prepare yourself for your death. The time is near. God is going to call you home. And Hezekiah wasn't ready to go yet. And he prayed to God and wept before the Lord. And the Lord responded. He sent Isaiah back to tell Hezekiah, God has seen your tears and heard your prayer. So God gave him an additional 15 years to live. Okay? And in those 15 years, he tried to do the best he could for the Lord, continuing his reform and also leading the nation aright. But there was one foolish incident during that time. What happened was Babylon in the east began to rise in power. It was going to be the next superpower, replacing Egypt and Assyria. Babylon was going to be the next superpower. And Babylon sent envoys to Hezekiah to enlist his support to revolt against Assyria. And what happened is that Hezekiah, very unwisely, trusted these envoys and was too friendly with them and showed them all his treasure. You see? And when Isaiah heard of it, he came to Hezekiah and questioned him, what have you done? So Hezekiah told him, Isaiah actually already knew. Isaiah only wanted to press home the point that he had done foolishly there. All those treasures that he showed these envoys of Babylon were not going to remain in Judah. Instead, they were going to be taken away to Babylon. And that was the beginning of the prophecy concerning the Babylonian exile. Judah was going to decline spiritually to the point where God had to judge the nation. And he is going to use Babylon to come and take away the nation. And that actually took place years later, in 586 BC. Remember, Isaiah prophesied about 800 years before the time of Christ. In 722 BC, the northern nation was taken away. And he had to wait many years after him, in the year 586 BC, before the prophecy concerning Judah being taken away would be fulfilled. Okay? So certainly Isaiah was given this insight by God, this revelation by God concerning what would happen in the future. Then we come to the third part, and here we have to cover it very briefly because they are too rich, but at the same time they revolve around the theme of the future in the New Testament age. These are prophecies on the church in the New Testament time, leading all the way to the return of the Lord. So the gospel age is indeed a special age. A lot of people don't understand this. They don't understand that the Old Testament had been looking forward to the coming of this age. And this age began officially or formally with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it will end with signs in the heavenly realm when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And meanwhile, the gospel must be preached, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that is the right understanding of Joel's prophecy as quoted in Acts chapter 2. Many other passages teach that. So that is why we look upon our present age as a very special age in which the gospel goes out to all nations. And we are a very privileged people to bring the gospel to others. And let us not be sidetracked into seeking signs and wonders and miracles, because signs, wonders and miracles were given only at the beginning of this special age. To mark the beginning, these signs were given. Now we must preach the gospel so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be signs in the heavenly realm to mark the end. Okay? So, this latter part of Isaiah, starting from chapter 40 to chapter 66, this latter part is full of prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the promised Savior. And there are four different periods which can be identified in the application of the prophecies concerning the future. Now, in biblical prophecy, often the application and the fulfillment can be manifold. That is one characteristic about interpreting prophecy. You must understand that it is almost like you stand on the top of a mountain, then you look in front of you, you see a range of mountains. So you somehow are able to walk to that mountain, and you climb up to the top, you see another range. Then you see another range. So from a distance, from the first range, you think that you see only one range. But as you go to the next range, you see another range. So actually, telescoped together, the prophecy speaks of events that would happen in the future. One indicating another that is coming, another that is coming, until its final fulfillment with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment of the world and the melting down of the old world, and then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Okay? And that's how we must understand biblical prophecy. And in the prophecies of Isaiah, we discover the fulfillment in the days of the prophet himself, then in the days of the captivity in Babylon and the return of the Jews, and in the days of the Messiah on earth, and then in the days of the new creation of the heavens and the new earth. Okay? And so let us say more about Christ in not just the last part of the book of Isaiah, but also from the beginning, how snippets of prophecies have already been given. And you will be amazed by the number of passages that speak of the coming of the Messiah. And instead of arranging them according to the order found in the Bible, we arrange in a chronological order of how Christ prophesied and what he was going to do until he comes again. So we consider Christ and the church. You discover, firstly, there is the prophecy concerning the Messiah's virgin birth in chapter 7, verse 14, as we have already seen earlier. Then the Messiah's unique character is prophesied in chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 7. Then the Messiah's outstanding qualities in chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 12. Then the Messiah's distinctive glory. Remember the vision seen by Isaiah in the temple when he was stricken with his own sense of sin. So the Messiah's glory was clearly seen. The Messiah's gracious ministry, chapter 61, verse 1 to verse 2. The Messiah's excellent herald, the one who is going to come and prepare the way for him. That is chapter 40, verse 3 to verse 5. Then the Messiah's incomparable brilliance, chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 2. Then the Messiah's puzzling preaching, chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 10. Remember how the Lord preached in parable so that those who are not of the kingdom will not understand, but those who are of the kingdom, they will understand. Okay? And then these are the Messiah's seven songs. There was the song of the Messiah as a gentle servant, chapter 42, verse 1 to verse 4. The Messiah as a glorious servant, chapter 49, verse 16. Then the Messiah as a competent servant, chapter 50, verse 4 to verse 9. And also the Messiah as a suffering servant. And this is a long passage starting from chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12. Then the Messiah's enemy, chapter 7, verse 6 is mentioned. The Messiah's feast, chapter 25, verse 6 to verse 9. The Messiah's universal reign, chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4. The Messiah's remnant, the remnant will be called out. Those who belong to him will be saved. So you discover, therefore, that there is so much material concerning the coming of the Messiah, such that when put together, you can almost plot out his life and ministry. Okay? So then, in closing, we want to take note of a few practical lessons for ourselves. Firstly, the book of Isaiah warned us concerning a form of religion that is without power in it, like what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5. In other words, you can put on an external show of religion, but if your heart is not right with God, God already knows, and that type of religion is useless. So beware of having a form of godliness but denying its power. A person who professes himself to be a Christian, who uses Christian language, who may externally appear to perform what is required of him, but who has no real faith in his heart. See? So a crisis will show forth the fact that you don't have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be very careful about that form of external religion, where in name only you are a Christian, but you actually don't have true faith, no spiritual life in you at all. Then secondly, beware of worldly considerations and ungodly counsel. Now let us look at some references. Look at chapter 30 of Isaiah. Chapter 30 of Isaiah. In verse 1 and verse 2 we are told, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." You see there, don't trust in your own human wisdom. Don't trust in human counsel. Don't look at things from a worldly, political, or economic, or material standpoint. Rather, consider things from a spiritual point of view, from a biblical point of view. Learn to trust in what the Word of God says, instead of in your own wisdom, in human and worldly terms. So beware of worldly considerations and ungodly counsel. Then finally, beware of losing heart in adversity. Now there will always be those who want to walk faithfully before God. But remember the two dangers, two powerful weapons of Satan that the Bible constantly warns us against. Firstly, the fear of man. Secondly, is discouragement. And here Isaiah is particularly strong on the second point. He himself showed that he did not fear man. When threatened, he would not stop doing God's work. Instead, because he feared God, he fearlessly proclaimed against man. But the second point, he teaches, he shows that we must not easily lose heart when things are difficult, when life is difficult. And look at some of these references. Chapter 30, verse 20 and verse 21. He says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." So you see here, God promises his guidance. God's word will constantly come back to you, even in the time of trials. Then look at chapter 43, verse 2 and verse 3. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." So God is promising his deliverance in times of severe difficulty. Okay? We are not saying that God is asking you to purposely let yourself be burned and you wouldn't be burned. But this is figurative language. He says in the time when you really feel like as though you are being burned alive. Now times when there's such difficulties, you think that you wouldn't be able to stand. And indeed you wouldn't be on your own. But the Lord is with you. He will see you through. He will be guiding you. Okay? Then another passage is chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 10. We are told there in chapter 50, verse 10. You see? Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. So whenever we are perplexed, when we think that we are at a loss, we need wisdom, remember to trust in the Lord. Seek his counsel in the word. Then chapter 54, verse 8, we are told, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So sometimes you think that the Lord has turned his face away from you. He doesn't seem to be with you. He doesn't seem to be blessing you. But God's word here says it's only for a moment. It appears as though God is not blessing, but he is actually going to bless us. He is with us. Then look at verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Thank God for such promises.